Thank you so much for joining us, especially if you're from another church around Cambridge. It's lovely to have you here this evening. My name is Mike. I'm the minister of the church that meets here in the school. We're called Rock Baptist Church, and we're delighted to be holding this evening, thinking about autism, how we love our brothers and sisters who have autism, how we can make church life a bit more, well, open and welcoming and friendly for all. We're going to start, well, let me tell you what the plan is. We're going to hear from our assistant minister, my colleague, Matt, to start with. And then we're going to hear from Lizzie, Elizabeth Peach. She's been doing research into the experience of autistic Christians in the wider UK church, and so we're keen to hear from her. We'll have a quick break for tea and coffee, and then a time for questions. So if you've come with something, some folks have emailed in advance, thank you very much for that. But if questions arise as we go through, make a little mental note and we have a microphone to pass around. We'd love to hear from you at the end. So that's the plan. Let me start though by inviting Matt to join me. We love having you here working at Rock, but actually we'll come to Rock later. Let's go right back to the beginning. You weren't brought up in a Christian family, you weren't a Christian as a kid. But you did grow in an awareness that you had autism.
Yeah.
Tell us a bit more about what it was like growing up with autism.
Yeah, I can't really remember not being aware of being autistic. I was diagnosed quite early on. It was kind of a providence that I was diagnosed so early. My stepfather's dad worked with autistic people for a living, and the first time he met me, he spent 5 minutes with me, turned to my stepdad and said he's got autism. And so I was diagnosed very early with Asperger's syndrome. How that would look would be the sort of classic telltale signs of, for some reason, autistic people walk on their toes a lot. That's like a dead giveaway for a lot of people. So my dad did a lot of training, because otherwise it wrecks your shoes and things, and it's expensive. Other things really were the social. I never felt like I fit in. To be honest with you, I still struggle with that now. There's this term, I'm not sure if you heard of it, called masking, which is where autistic people try to fit in by basically trying to rein in those autistic quirks or those traits to try to fit into the situation around them. The problem is, because we're so focused on that, we then don't actually communicate as clearly in the conversation, and so it kind of has the reverse effect often. I was bullied quite a lot for that, probably at school. I remember in most of the schools I was heavily bullied, and I was, though, high functioning. I could sort of hold a conversation, I could do various things. I was never on the severe end of the spectrum. I knew I was particularly good at certain things, not maths, unfortunately. I wish I had that superpower, but I don't. But I was always fairly good in this sort of situation suits me better. Because I did drama from a very young age, my dad put me into drama school to teach me confidence. So with loads of people looking at me, that's fine. So I don't feel nervous when I preach on a Sunday, for example. But if you put me in a one-on-one pastoral conversation, if I'm honest, I am bricking it, because I'm like, oh, I'm actually, that's more nervous to me than being behind the pulpit. So because of that, feeling the need to fit in, which probably was exacerbated by the bullying. And then also tied in with that was a lot of anger, because I think autistic people are prone to spiral. So things can just get a bit too much, either from sensory overload. Various things can just, that don't annoy other people, can then suddenly really annoy me. Especially if there's that feeling of a lack of control, if there's something going on and there's nothing I can do about it. That I can find incredibly infuriating. And that brings out my sin in those areas, like traffic jams, for example. Oh, boy. Yeah, I need sanctification in this area. Other scenarios would be like when Christmas was cancelled by Boris Johnson. Who remembers that announcement? Oh, I had a massive spiral at that, because I was so looking forward to it, it was taken away, and I could not cope with that change. Because obviously, as if you know anything about autistic people, you know that we love our routine. We love knowing that this is going to happen, then that's going to happen, then that's going to happen. And so when that routine is interrupted, I can really struggle. And then also growing up, like as any autistic person, we had our autistic obsessions or phases, things that really take our interest. Those are the only things we want to talk about. But unfortunately, a conversation doesn't just work like that. You actually have to listen to what other people are interested in, apparently. But so like if you I can talk to you all day about roller coasters or about snooker or about magic, as in card tricks and stuff, or theology. If you get me on one of those topics, I will just keep going, and I need to be reined in. But then my weirdest one growing up, my wife loves this one, and she consistently mocks me for it, was that I was obsessed, for some reason, about 7 years old, with electricity pylons. I have no idea. I have no idea why. Just with that anger growing up as well, there was irrationality. Like sometimes it was totally irrational, but it was almost, so it's always this spiraling. So there's this other story that my family love, and Reed now loves because she's been told about it, is that I'll put salt on anything. I really like the flavour of salt. So I'll put salt on McDonald's chips, for example. And you know those chip shop chippies? And I got given the chips that had like no salt on, and apparently I absolutely lost my mind over this growing up. I don't really remember it, but I remember my family always telling me about it. So it just gives a little bit of an idea of...
it's good to be warned, because we have working lunches. Yeah. Woo. You became a Christian not through family, not at home, but a bit later on. Tell us a little about how you became a Christian.
Yeah, there was a friend of mine at school. Sadly, she's no longer walking with the Lord, which is a burden for me almost in prayer. But she was one of the first friends I had that was actually took a real interest and actually was a really good friend. But she invited me to church, and I said no. and I just carried on saying no. And the only reason I said yes one day was that my weekend plans were ruined because various things happened. And I think in a spur of the moment, buoyed on by the frustration of ruined plans on Saturday, when she said, "Do you want to come to church?" I went, "Fine, whatever, I'll come to church," in that frustration. And in that, literally that Sunday, the Lord did something within me where I desired to go back. I went just to sort of shut her up, and there was an immediate, I was just won over by the warmth of the people. It wasn't what I was expecting. It wasn't by any means a seeker-sensitive church. It was an ex-brethren congregation. But there was something about the warmth of the people. There was something about the way they talked about Jesus, which was very different to what I'd grown up expecting Christianity to be. Like prior to that moment, my experience of church was what the Simpsons told me church was, which is not positive, right? And also those horrendous carol services that you were dragged to in year seven, and they were horrendous because nobody wanted to be there, so nobody sung. It's like a terrible advert for Christianity. But that was my experience of church. But coming along to this chapel on that Sunday completely changed my life, because I then started wanting to go back. Then over time, God in his grace revealed the gospel to me. I fell away for a couple of years around uni, but then in between my second and third year, the Lord, in his grace, drew me back to himself. So,
Let's combine the two things, becoming a Christian, being autistic. You started going to church. What was that experience like of first starting to go to church?
Yeah, so for some autistic people, it can be really quite overwhelming because of that sensory overload stuff. I've never experienced those challenges at church. So I would consider myself quite lucky so in that, because church I never found difficult from the things that normally autistic people find quite challenging, or from what I've heard from speaking to other brothers and sisters. But my challenge was always, again, it's that social thing, not wanting to dominate, I apologize, but like trying to rein that one in. It was always, but also perhaps because I wouldn't say this became a phase or an obsession, but I just really wanted to know Jesus more. I really wanted to know the Bible. I found it very easy to stick to reading the Bible every day because, hey, guess what? Autistic people like routine. So you know, getting that discipline wasn't hard for me. But what I couldn't then grasp is that not every Christian did that. And so there probably wasn't a lot of grace from me towards others. And I think, so again, a lot of the challenges were more on that social side of things.
Yeah. If we fast forward, you've been through theological training, you're working with us here at Rock, you'll go on, God willing, to pastor a church. Just tell us through your experience, how that's developed as time's gone on.
Yeah, I've always known I could public speak because of the drama, and I've always loved the Bible, and so very quickly I found I was able to teach the Bible. I actually used to do some youth talks prior to me falling away, and so when I came back to the Lord after a couple of months, that itch to start teaching the Bible really came back. Wisely, the pastor of the church I was attending or moved to kept me back from that for a while, and I'm very grateful for that, because what he really drilled into me was that humility, was those pastoral personal situations, to take an interest in the other person, to actually hear what they, not that I'm perfect at that, but that actually that it's about serving others, not just about you being served, but actually if you're going to lead like Jesus, it's to put the other person, to lay down your life, your preferences for the others. And so he modeled that to me. And then he worked on my teaching, I guess because I listened to a lot of American preachers. I just adopted I still struggle with this, don't I? Like, I adopt some of their manners, because they're quite blunt, our American friends. And so actually that suits a lot of some passages of Scripture, but actually to remember that not all passages require that equal bluntness or forcefulness, but actually how to sometimes certain doctrines, certain passages of Scripture require the careful scalpel of a surgeon and not the club of, say, another passage. So, and I think learning that over a period of time in pastoral ministry has been really useful. And over time, I was invited to preach. It was confirmed that this was where the Lord was guiding me and gifting me. The Lord was gracious. I got married, and my wife has been a great tool of sanctification. She's been wonderful. She's not here tonight, but she's been a real blessing in that front. So,
good. All right. Stay with us for a moment, Matt. We're going to hear from Lizzie in a moment. I'm just going to turn to prayer. I do that knowing that we have lots of guests here this evening. You're really welcome with us. Some folks don't normally go to church, wouldn't call themselves Christians. Perhaps this is a time for you to just reflect and listen in. But for those of you who are Christians, join with me. I'm going to lead us in prayer for a moment. Let's give thanks for Matt, shall we? Our gracious God, we want to thank you that your love extends even to us in our weakness and frailty. All of us stumble, all of us struggle in various ways. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are patient and gracious and merciful to us. Thank you that that's been Matt's experience. Thank you that despite the struggles he faced as a child growing up with autism, nevertheless, you haven't simply brought him to yourself, but you've equipped him to serve you in your church. We want to pray that you would go on blessing him and using Ree greatly, as well as others around him. We want to pray too that as a church we would love Matt and help him flourish as a minister of your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done. We planned those questions. We stuck to the order. I was so tempted to put them in a different order, Matt, but there we go. That's just mean. Great. Let me invite Elizabeth Peach, Lizzie, to come and join us. I really want to call you doctor. We're really grateful you've driven up with your husband and with Luke. Thank you for coming to join us. Tell us a bit about where you're from. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
So we live in London. We go to an FIC church in southeast London. My husband's the pastor there. We have four children, two at university now, two at home. I'm autistic myself, so I was diagnosed about 5 years ago, and two of our children are autistic as well, so I have some experience of parenting autistic children as well.
Can I ask you one question?
Yes.
Not intending to throw you. You very helpfully suggested that when we speak of the evening, that I don't use the term spectrum, autistic spectrum, but just talk about autistic people. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah.
I wonder if you could offer a comment on that.
So the reason for that is that people often misunderstand what spectrum means when you're talking about autism. So it's a really helpful idea that somebody called Lorna Wing, who I'll mention in a minute, used to explain that autism isn't, it's a heterogeneous kind of phenomenon. So people with autism will present in different behaviours and have different impact on their life. But it's not a spectrum. People often imagine it's from bad to good or from worse to better, and so it's just often quite misunderstood. Okay. So I tend to avoid using it just because people misunderstand what you mean by it,
right.
Rather than because it wasn't a helpful idea.
Yeah, no, that's great. That
I wonder what's brought you along today as we consider autism, and how as believers in the Lord Jesus we can respond rightly to the autistic people we encounter. Perhaps you're the parent of an autistic child or children, and you just need some help to navigate how to understand and support your child and how to do so as a Christian parent. Maybe you're aware of the needs of autistic people, children or adults in your church or community and don't know how to help. Perhaps you've encountered some of the discourse around autism and neurodiversity, which is so often really highly charged and contentious, and you don't know how to respond. And even more so, how the Bible and the gospel speak into that conversation. Or maybe, like Matt and like me, you are yourself autistic and want to think about what it means to walk faithfully with Christ as an autistic person. These are huge questions and will be rooted in real and sometimes very difficult experiences. So my plan today, and I hope this is helpful, is to do three things to help us as Christians as we begin to meet some of these challenges. Firstly, I'll talk a bit about what we mean when we talk about autism. What is autism? Secondly, I'll briefly show how the current discourse around autism is deeply rooted in the history of how autism has been talked about and how autistic people have been treated. And thirdly, I'm going to spend some time looking at ways in which we see how the Bible and the big story of salvation history in the Bible should radically impact our Christian response to autism and autistic people. What do we mean when we talk about autism? So most definitions of autism start with the criteria that are used to make a diagnosis of autism. So in the fifth edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, autism is described in terms of both deficits in social communication and social interaction and restricted repetitive patterns of behaviour, interests or activities. So social communication and social interaction covers a wide range of difficulties faced by autistic people, from struggling to intuitively understand the social norms of communication, difficulties in maintaining a to and fro of conversation, being situationally mute, or not using spoken language to communicate. And restricted repetitive patterns of behaviour, interests or activities cover sensory sensitivities experienced by autistic people, intense interest, stimming, that is repetitive movements such as hand flapping or rocking or tapping or similar. However, as we'll see, it's also impossible to describe autism from the perspective of an autistic individual's experience of the world, rather than just as a description of the outward behaviour that can be observed. For example, Luke Bearden describes autistic people as those who have a cognition that is qualitatively different from those who are not autistic, particularly regarding the way that information specific to communication, social interpretation, interaction is processed and understood. And in addition, he describes how being autistic leads to a perceptual reality of the sensory environment that differs considerably from an individual to the next. So defining autism is one thing, but what does this mean? What is it like to be autistic? For an autistic person, how they experience the world will be different in countless ways. Some of these will be obvious to others, some will not necessarily be visible, but nonetheless have a significant impact. Firstly, communication will be impacted. This could be struggling to read between the lines of conversation and work out what is implied but not said. It could be struggling to process spoken language quickly, so either often asking for things to be repeated or just not understanding what is happening. Some autistic people do not use spoken language or only in a limited fashion. and some are situationally mute, that is, there are certain contexts where they're unable to speak at all. And the social sphere is a challenge for many autistic people, partly due to these differences in communication style. A lot of the time, people just don't say what they mean, but sometimes they do. And this makes no sense and makes many social environments difficult to navigate. Conversely, autistic people who have a more direct way of communicating are perceived as blunt or rude. And autistic people also often struggle to pick up unspoken and, frankly, pointless rules of social environments. And this makes social spaces really daunting. Small talk is incredibly difficult for many autistic people, and often there's a preference for speaking about common interests instead. And it's really easy to make mistakes and find yourself isolated. Perhaps speaking on your favourite topic bores others, particularly if you find it hard to know when to stop. But being very quiet also doesn't work. You might be less annoying, but you're no less included. And many, many autistic people find these things incredibly difficult, exhausting, and sometimes deeply distressing. And just to make all this even more complicated, many autistic people experience a sensory environment in ways very different to non-autistic people. So hypersensitivity to sound, to light, to smells, to touch are common. And conversely, some autistic people are sensory seeking, so actively seeking out sensory inputs. And we also often struggle with change or with unpredictable environments. And the impact on this on autistic people is enormous. So meltdowns, and not just in children, shutdowns, anxiety, self-harm, depression, intolerance of uncertainty, demand avoidance as a way of coping with anxiety, sensory overload, the exhaustion of masking. And furthermore, as you can imagine, church can be difficult to navigate for autistic people because they're social and sensory environments with a whole host of unspoken rules and conventions. So we're going to start thinking a little bit about how to approach that. And in order to do that, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history of autism and how autistic people have been viewed and treated. So we're going to start with what I've called a medical history of autism. So autistic people, of course, have always existed. However, the use of the term autistic to describe individuals with particular characteristics began in the 1940s. So in 1943, Leo Kanner wrote a paper describing 11 children, all boys, who showed similar unusual behaviours, and he used the term autistic, which is derived from the Greek autos, meaning self, to describe what he perceived as their preference for their own company and the unusual ways they related to others. And at the same time as Kanner, you've got Hans Asperger, who also described a group of children with similar behaviours. And the groups of children that Kanner and Asperger talked about shared a number of characteristics: dislike of eye contact, intense interest, social differences. And they both noted that these differences were present from birth. But the biggest difference between these two groups was the use of spoken language. So a number of the children that Kanner included did not learn to speak at all. And he suggested that when they did speak, they didn't speak to communicate. And the children Asperger described, however, were fluent in speech. A bit later on, it's got significant work by somebody called Lorna Wing. And she introduced the term autism spectrum, which we've already talked about a bit. And how it's often misunderstood. So it's not really about whether you're more or less autistic, but it's a way of recognising that autism can manifest in different ways in different individuals. And then we've got Simon Baron-Cohen, who is still doing lots of work today. And his team were interested not in describing autism, but working out what the reason was for autism. So looking for a sort of simple cognitive explanation for autistic behaviours. And this is very significant because they decided it was... The thing is that autistic people are lack or are deficient in something called theory of mind. So theory of mind is the ability to recognise the mental states of other people or yourself and then use that understanding to predict behaviour. And this is very much where this idea that autistic people lack empathy comes from, this idea that they lack theory of mind. It's probably one of the most pervasive myths about autism is that autistic people lack empathy. And it's a very influential theory, but it's also been very heavily criticised. So from this perspective, you end up understanding autism in terms of deficit and disorder. So autism is seen as a collection of behaviours described in terms of deficit or disorder or impairment. You get the idea of spectrum, so there's variation in autistic people and how they behave. And your interest in autism is really understanding what underlies autism or what causes it. Is it genes? Is it upbringing? Is it environment? and your hope for autism is probably in therapy or possibly even a cure. So we've looked at the history of autism from a clinical or medical perspective, but we'll look again quite briefly at something which has dramatically changed and challenged ideas about autism, which is autistic people speaking for themselves. Temple Grandin's book, Emergence, labelled autistic, was published in 1986, and Donna Williams' book, Nobody Nowhere, in 1991. These are both autobiographical accounts of growing up as an autistic child and were significant in that they allowed people to understand something of what it is like to be autistic and demonstrate that autistic people have rich lives and are able to talk about their experiences. Jim Sinclair did something even more radical, and as an autistic individual, he challenged the way that autism and autistic people were spoken about by both clinicians or professionals, as well as by parents of autistic children. And his essay, 1993 essay, Don't Mourn for Us, is a seminal work which illustrates very clearly the autistic pushback on the negative characteristics of autism. I'm going to read a little bit of it now. It's a very, very provocative essay. This is one of the less provocative bits, but I'll just read a little bit to give a taste of what he had to say. Don't mourn for us. Autism isn't something a person has or a shell that a person is trapped inside. There's no normal child hidden behind the autism. Autism is a way of being. It is pervasive. It colours every experience, every sensation, perception, thought, emotion and encounter, every aspect of existence. It is not possible to separate the autism from the person, and if it were possible, the person you'd have left would not be the same person you started with. This is important, so take a moment to consider it. Autism is a way of being. It is not possible to separate the person from the autism. Don't Mourn for Us by Jim Sinclair is seen as a key moment in the development of the concept of neurodiversity. So in the 90s, a number of groups of autistic people formed, providing opportunities for autistic people to start to create their own narratives about autism and what it means to be autistic. And online communities were a really significant part of this. And within these communities, the concept of autism as being part of natural neurological diversity started to be discussed, with the term neurodiversity popularised as a result of this. In this framework, autism is not understood in terms of deficit, but in terms of difference. Autistic people are seen as a neuro-minority whose difficulties are often as a result of living in a world not suited to autistic ways of communicating or socialising, or which is problematic for the different ways that many of us experience the sensory environment. So the focus shifts from autistic behaviour to autistic experience of the world and ends with a very different perspective. So autism is primarily seen as a difference rather than disorder. Autistic people struggle because the context or environment is not hospitable to autistic ways of being, and they're very much interested in what helps autistic people. And the hope for autistic people is acceptance of autistic people, belonging and autistic flourishing. So that's just a sort of brief introduction to what's quite a complicated history. But what does it mean to think biblically about autism? So I think it's really easy to take one worldly approach and give it a bit of a Christian polish. So some adopt a negative view of autism and autistic experience, and autism becomes something that we see primarily through the lens of suffering, and we think about it in terms of the fall. Or if you take a neurodiversity model and see autism as a different way of being in the world, part of God's goodness in his creative design. And I definitely want to see more positive framing of autism, and particularly a move away from demeaning ways of talking about autistic people, but coupled with a realistic understanding of some of the difficulties. And even more than this, however, I think that we need to hold under our understanding of autistic experience of the world in one hand and consider how the big narratives of the Bible speak into these situations. I think that when we do this, we find radical and hopeful ways to consider autism, which move beyond simply adopting a stance on whether autism is a good thing or not. So I'm going to do that now. Let's have a little look in brief about some ways I think the Bible can help us think about autism. So, creation made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, we read that God created mankind and that he created them in his own image. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Human beings were made in the image of God and given a particular role in God's creation to rule under God. And it's fair to say that what it means to be made in the image of God has generated considerable debate, whether it's to do with some capacities such as reason or the ability to relate to others that humans possess in a way that distinguishes them from animals, or is it to do with how humans are to represent God over creation as they rule under him? And I'm not even going to talk about that now. I think rather than debate what it means to be made in the image of God, if we assume that autistic people are, like other humans, made in God's image, I think it's really helpful to think about how this will impact how we respond to the autistic people in our lives. So here are some of the ways that the biblical understanding will uniquely shape our attitudes to autistic people as followers of Christ. Autistic people are pressured and valued because they're made in God's image. So demeaning or dehumanising language about autistic people has no place in the church. We need to be careful how we speak about autistic children or autistic adults in our churches. Autistic people are precious and valued because they're made in God's image. So we need to not only avoid negative words, but also learn to value autistic positively. Are we delighted when an autistic adult joins Christianity Explored? Do we tell the parents of autistic children in our Sunday schools how much we enjoyed having them in our class, or only complain about the disruption they cause? Furthermore, in Genesis 9, God pronounces that the taking of the life of a human is serious because they're made in the image of God. This means that the harms and abuses committed against autistic people should grieve us, whether that's in institutions or in families. And finally, the image of God is seen foremost in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this is key, as the image-bearing of all humanity can only be understood in terms of Christ, the perfect image of God made incarnate. So autistic followers of Christ do not become more human or better image-bearers by becoming less autistic, but as they're conformed to the image of Christ. Well, let's think about the fall for a minute. So in Genesis 3, we see how Adam and Eve rejected God's rule, failed to trust God's goodness, and rebelled against him. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So the consequences of the fall are catastrophic: alienation between people, separation from God, and ejection from the garden. Frustration in growing food and pain in childbirth, disease and difficulties of all kinds follow, and ultimately death. And in Romans 5, we learn that all of humanity is born under Adam and under the reign of sin and death. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. How does a Christian understanding of the fall help us to understand autism and the needs of autistic people? Well, firstly, the biggest problem faced by autistic people is not being autistic, but sin and death and judgment. Excusing sin on the grounds of the fact that someone is autistic both diminishes their humanity — autistic people do have moral agency — and dangerously takes away the opportunity to come to Christ in repentance. But being autistic does not mean being more prone to sin or more difficult to reach with the truth of the gospel. Of course, we all sin in ways that reflect our own personal weaknesses and abilities, and this is no different for autistic people. So emotional dysregulation or a tendency towards black and white thinking, for example, will probably affect how sin manifests in our lives, but it doesn't make us more sinful inherently, but it probably will impact how sin may show up. Also, sin is not the only category for understanding behaviour that is undesirable, though it might be part of the picture. So if you're a parent who's had to manage autistic meltdowns, or an autistic person who has experience of meltdowns from the inside — I have both — then you will understand much of the complexity of this. So meltdowns usually occur when a child or adult is completely unable to manage an overwhelming response to sensory overload, or enormous social and communication pressures become intolerable, or an unexpected change occurs. And often there's a whole series of events that builds up to a meltdown. So it's not reasonable or fair to say that a meltdown is just a result of sin and to heap blame and shame on a child or their parents in these circumstances. Also, and I think this is, I find this helpful when thinking about children particularly, being better at covering up sin is not the same as godliness. It may be more embarrassing for us as parents if our child is sinful in ways that are less socially acceptable than ways that other children sin, but we need to realise that in both cases, repentance is needed. And finally, the horrific treatment of autistic people throughout history, from harms in institutions to marginalisation in society, is a devastating consequence of the fall. So when thinking about the fall and the effects of sin in terms of autism, we should not just be thinking in terms of evaluating the sin of autistic people, but we should recognise the ways that we as a church has hurt and marginalised autistic people or failed to speak up in the face of injustices that have been met with. And let's think about redemption as well. So start by remembering the wonderful good news of God's grace to us outlined by Paul here in Romans. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And then later in Romans, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So what is our hope for autistic people? So we've seen two visions from the world. Autism is an intrusion into human life to be cured or ameliorated by therapy. Alternatively, autism is a natural way of being in the world to be accepted, and the hope for autistic people lies in a more hospitable society which allows autistic people to flourish as they are. And neither of these visions is perfect. One does not account for the many autistic people, including often those with high support needs and non-speaking autistic people, who actively reject the concept of curing autism. The other can sometimes be unrealistic about the very real difficulties associated with being autistic and the fact that not all of these are a result of the environment. The hope of the gospel is good news for autistic people, both in ways that are the same for all humanity and in ways that are specifically applicable to autistic individuals. We could spend a long time reflecting on this, but for now I'm just going to look at how some of the ways and the truths in the passage I've just read help us to think about autistic people in our families and our churches. Firstly, we see that all have sinned and all are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, by God's grace and through the blood of Christ. Perhaps you see the wounds and hurt experienced by an autistic friend and wonder how they will ever be able to understand God's love for them. Maybe you're in the trenches with an autistic child who's dysregulated and nothing seems to work. They claim to want to follow Jesus, but their behaviour scares you and you're fearful for their salvation. Perhaps you wonder how an intellectually disabled and non-speaking autistic member of your church can understand and believe the gospel. And these are all real situations, and they need to be approached with love and with wisdom. But we can be confident that God, in his love, calls all sorts of people to follow him, including autistic people. God shows grace to all sinners, and no one is saved except by grace. Autistic people are not beyond the reach of God's love any more than non-autistic people, and we are all helpless without God's intervention. And this should shape our prayers for autistic people to come to know Christ and put their faith in him for salvation. And reaching autistic people with the gospel should be a concern for us. Secondly, knowing the truth of the gospel of God's unchanging love for us, of the saving work of Christ on our behalf, of forgiveness of sins, and hope for the future can be a particular blessing to autistic people. So for a research project, I had the privilege of interviewing some evangelical autistic Christians, and there were many comments about the comfort it was to know an unchanging God in a world of uncertainty, and to know God's love when experiences of rejection are so common, and to feel God's approval and welcome, even where churches didn't always feel like places where it's easy to belong. And thirdly, if we are a community that knows the grace of God, who belongs to Jesus and are bought by his blood, then this should radically change the ways that we treat one another. If we're called to lay down our lives for one another, adapting the sensory environment which suits the majority of people in the church for the sake of one or two autistic brothers and sisters who are struggling should be natural. Grace and forgiveness should underpin how we deal with the children in our churches who are autistic, with forgiveness readily given and past wrongs not brought up again and again. And those of us who are autistic also need to show grace and forgiveness when we're hurt and a willingness to serve when it's costly. And finally, new creation, last one that I'm going to think about. So how will Christian belief in the promise of the return of Christ to reign, our confidence that we'll be raised from the dead with new bodies, and our certain hope in a new heavens and a new earth shape our response to autistic people now? What difference will it make? So look at a couple of key passages. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection body, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is shown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And in Revelation, John describes his vision of the new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This picture of the future of God's people and the hope of resurrection bodies will both affect how we respond to autistic people among us now. So I'm going to start with a question that's often asked, and which is worth addressing because it's quite important to many autistic people, is will I be autistic in the new creation? So some people say a resounding no to this question. I can give you examples of people who've said this if you ask me. If autism is a terrible intrusion into the world, then of course there'll be no autism in the new creation. Healing from autism is the best hope for autistic people. And they'd say 1 Corinthians 15 promises radical transformation, and this will include autism being removed miraculously. And Revelation promises a world without grief or pain, and autism is a source of grief. So we expect no autism. But others respond with an equally confident yes, or perhaps a more cautious, I hope so. So they would say, autism is just another way of being in the world, and I wouldn't still be me if I wasn't autistic. 1 Corinthians promises continuity as well as discontinuity in our bodies. Didn't Jesus display scars of crucifixion after the resurrection? And Revelation promises that the nations will be present. Surely autistic people will be part of that diversity. Now, the difference between these positions is really based on different understandings of the nature of autism rather than a difference of belief about Christian hope. So both these positions are held by people who believe in a physical resurrection of the dead and the promise of the new creation. So it can feel a bit tricky to navigate. But here are some thoughts about how we can read these passages carefully to at least give us some parameters to help us. So firstly, Jesus is at the centre. So the joy of the new creation is in the uniting of the church with Christ for eternity. Our joy will first of all be in knowing him and in being known. Sin and death will be no more, and this is the really radical transformation that we need. I think sometimes, perhaps unintentionally, it can seem that people imagine that non-autistic individuals or people who are not disabled will just need a bit of polish when they're raised. They'll be basically the same, but nicer. But those of us who are autistic need an extra transformation to remove the autism as well as the sin to make us ready for life with Christ. I think that's because we underestimate how radical the change will be when sin is no longer present. I think when the battle between the spirit and the flesh is won, and we can live in perfect community with God and with one another, the transformation will be huge, and I think we just underestimate how much will be changed because of that. And the evidence is there, isn't it, that there is diversity present in the new creation. The nations are gathered. So something of our differences will be preserved as we're united before the throne of God. So I'm concerned when our vision for the new creation effectively erases whole groups of people. So if our vision for the heavenly future shouldn't be the same as a eugenicist goal for a perfect humanity, and that's what makes me feel a little bit nervous about the idea of things like autism being erased. But we need a bit of humility. God alone knows what our future bodies will be like. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 30, it says that it is God who determines what each body is like. The picture of seed to plant is a picture which doesn't answer our desire for details, which Paul seems to discourage. And this should lead us to humility. I think speculation beyond what the Bible tells us about our future bodies is often unhelpful. There will be continuity, and I don't think it's unreasonable that those of us who are autistic now will in some sense continue to be autistic. After all, Jesus does bear the marks of crucifixion in the resurrected body. However, I've no idea what that means. For example, in some sense, I guess the presence of nations as a distinct group means that I can reasonably expect something of my Englishness to be preserved, but I don't know what that means. Does it mean I'll still like tea, but there'll be no dodgy colonial history? I can't even imagine what that means to still be English in the new creation. And so speculation seems foolish and fruitless, and I think it's something we can leave in the hands of God, who knows us and who cares for us and who loves us. But finally, I think we need to remember that our future hope should shape how we live now. If we'll be a whole community worshipping Jesus in eternity, that should shape our prayers and our hopes for autistic people now. It's easy to see those of us who are autistic as a problem to be solved or a burden on the church. It's easy to think of autistic believers only as those who receive from the church rather than as fellow believers who both give and receive ministry. Autistic believers are those who follow and worship Christ and serve their brothers and sisters now in anticipation of the fulfillment in the age to come. So what now? So I guess the question is, if we have a gospel-shaped understanding of autism, how does that help us? And I think we're just beginning to think that. So I'm going to just give one little short, brief example of a way that I think it could work out practically. So imagine you've got an autistic child coming to your Sunday school class. So rather than thinking, how do I make sure the autistic child doesn't disrupt my Sunday class, or even how can I help her to cope with the class? Are we thinking, how can I introduce her to the gospel? How can I nurture her faith? What are the barriers to that? And how can we deal with those? How can I develop her gifts of ministry if she's trusting Christ? How can I pray for her to grow in Christ? Are there godly autistic Christians around who can model what it means to be autistic and a follower of Jesus, and so on? I think it just gives a much bigger vision of what it means to be serving one another in our church, including autistic people. And mostly, I'm just convinced that the gospel is good news for autistic people, and that keeping this in view will help us as we try to show the love of God to our autistic neighbours. As I finish, it's just a couple of resources I'm going to mention that I think are helpful, and they both came out this year. So the first is a book called Faith, Hope and Autism by John Allister, which is slightly autobiographical, some really helpful kind of reflections on the Bible and how, as a church, you might kind of meet the needs of autistic people. He's an autistic evangelical vicar in the Church of England, but I found that was a really helpful book. And quite a practical book called Belonging Without Barriers, which has a great chapter on autism and also looks at other disabilities with lots of practical suggestions about how churches can be places of belonging for autistic people. I'll finish there.
Wowie, that was amazing. I can't believe we've gone back to the beginning of research to the modern day and you've taken us from eternity past to eternity future. That's fantastic. Excellent. So just to get the ball rolling, let me read to you a question we received by email and then it will be over to you guys. Lizzie, can I ask you this? How could autistic single Christians flourish in church life without burnout? The questioner is thinking of gifted folks who serve in the church, but they don't have many close friends. They feel that they've contributed more than they've received from the church community, and they're single. How can they serve without burnout?
Yeah, that's a really great question. And one of the things I like about it is it highlights an autistic experience, which I think is quite common but not often talked about. Say, for those of you who are not autistic, maybe it's not obvious that there'll be people in churches who are serving to the point of exhaustion who are autistic. And it's actually one of the things that came up in the research project I did as part of my master's. One of the themes was commitment and sacrifice, because they were all talking about how they were just really, really pushing themselves to their limits. And the reason why this is quite difficult is because, just because it's very easy to become overwhelmed by an autistic person. It has lots of impact in your life. Your whole life can really push you into very big mental health troubles or just exhaustion and just struggle to do the rest of your life. It's also very hard to navigate that kind of call to Christian sacrifice and that need to look after yourself. And it's really hard to navigate that kind of nuance. Where do you draw the line? What do you do? What, you know, if we are called to serve wholeheartedly, it's very common, I think, for autistic Christians just to end up just serving and serving and serving, and no one's really telling them that they don't have to do that much. So I think the answer is not straightforward. I think it needs to be a whole church response. I don't think you can put individual autistic Christians can sort this out yourselves. I don't think it's necessarily easy to do, though I have some things that might help. But I think it needs to be a church change of culture where we're maybe just looking out for a little bit for the people who are doing too much. Maybe if somebody's on a rota, on some kind of rota every week. Doing that. Also, social times at churches are not very autistic friendly. So they're often small talk, often noisy, often smelly, often food. I mean, it's just...
You've obviously been to our church before.
Yeah. You're not unique in that. And it's just difficult, and it's not that much fun. So just as an example, I recently went to a neurodivergent-friendly social, which I was like, oh, what's that going to be like? And there's four of us did two jigsaw puzzles in 2 hours. It was brilliant. And it was, and all the food, they had like separate bits of all the food. So it had pasta and sauce and meatballs separately and cheese separately, and you could have all the bits you want. Now, that sounds crazy, but it meant that actually, we did all actually have a really good evening doing something. I'm not saying that we should have jigsaw puzzles because some people don't like them, but it was just good for me to see that actually there are ways that you can do socialising, which encourage friendships and stuff, which isn't just the same things that we always do. I'm not sure what you do to get from here to where we want to be, but those are some ideas. I think for me as an autistic person, I also struggle with that drawing that line. And one of the things that I found most helpful to me, at least in theory, is the idea of rest and Sabbath rest as an area of obedience. So I really want to obey Christ and to lay down my life and to serve, but also coming to an idea that rest is not just an absence of work or self-indulgence, but it's a having the space from your normal work in order to worship means that I now do my Sundays quite differently, have done for quite a long time. So I don't do my washing, I don't do admin. If I get a church email on a Sunday, I don't reply to it. I have lots of rules, I like rules, and I like clear guidelines. But for what really helps me is seeing that rest is a way of trusting Christ, and it's a way of being obedient to him that honours him, as well as the other things. And that's just really helped me mentally think about it. But, that's my thoughts.
Yeah, I think my thing I struggle with is saying no. Yes. It's taken me ages to learn to say no. But desire to fit in, I think, can lead to either trying to man-please. Yeah, there's that sin of actually, I'm going to do this, but not because I'm joyfully serving, but because I think this will make that person like me, or that will make that person accept me. So there's that sin there of actually, I'm not actually trusting the acceptance I have in Christ, which is given freely in the gospel by grace, but instead I'm trying to agree to all of these things because if I say yes, then they're going to like me. That's probably where I struggle. So I have to learn to say no, I'm accepted in Christ and free in Christ. And I think that's probably, I would say that's, for me, teaching people it's okay to say no at times. But actually, when we do serve, we're not to do so out of that selfish, I want to be accepted, in it, or that, I'm doing this to be liked, but I'm doing this because actually this is something I want to do to be able to serve my brothers and sisters. That's very different to that man-pleasing, looking for acceptance in probably the wrong place.
I'm the one who always asks people to do stuff, so I'm feeling very guilty. let's go to questions. Raise your hand, or raise your hand on behalf of the person sitting next to you who doesn't want to. Andy's going to bring the microphone around if you have a question.
Good evening, Alexander, and thank you very much to everybody who has been involved in organising this evening. Thank you very much. What would be your advice to those of us who have either, pardon me, family members or friends who are in denial and who might well be autistic?
Well, my father-in-law definitely has autism, but is absolutely adamant he doesn't. But he's similarly high-functioning and he flourishes quite well. So for him, it's not too bad. Everyone just agrees just not to mention it with him, apart from me, because I don't pick up on that. or is it my sin? I don't know. Or is it just my humour? I'm not sure, But I think for some people it's if they really don't want to accept it at times, like the benefit in knowing is often, I think, for the individual, either because they're able to go, okay, now I understand why I behave like that, now I understand why in this social situation I respond like this, or that certain things can be put in place for them. So, for example, because of my autism, various social difficult situations I had to face growing up were kind of helped. I got put in a separate exam room growing up for my exams, which if there was one exam where I didn't and I answered the higher tier questions of a lower tier paper and got a U. But then to put me out of that stressful situation, you put me into that sort of separate room because in the awareness of my autism, I was able to do really well on my GCSEs or my A-levels, and also that carried on at my degree as well. And I think the benefit there is things can be done to support you. So I guess it would be trying to express to that person, actually, it might be in your interest to be aware, because certain things can be put in place to help and support. That would be probably where I would go with it.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if people really are quite resistant to that idea. I'm not sure that there's, other than what Matt was saying, I'm not sure there's much you can do. I guess we all have the freedom to make decisions which aren't necessarily in our best interests, aren't there? And I guess it's quite, it's probably more dealing with your frustration at that. Because autistic ways of thinking can be quite persistent as well. So not only have you got an autistic person who is denying they're autistic, but they might be quite strongly attached to that opinion, and that's quite hard to change. So that's going to add its own difficulties. But my feeling is that often those of autistic don't necessarily deal well with kind of confrontation or with firm things, but maybe kind of gentle persistence and expressing things in ways that don't lay burdens and demands. So, I met this person who was autistic and they did this and they found that helpful for them, rather than, I think you might be autistic and you should do this. Just kind of takes the pressure off a little bit. And people in my family do this with me a lot. Just gently suggest things rather than tell me them so I've got time to digest that information. So the way that you talk, if you know somebody's autistic, might just be a way that kind of takes the pressure off a bit and might give them a bit of space to think about it. It's probably more likely to be productive than I think this is what you should do.
What are the most helpful practical support measures that you've experienced as a family or as two families in your churches, both in terms of the way that the kind of whole church service is run, but also in the way that individuals relate to you?
I've generally found churches to be fine. My sort of sensitivity stuff isn't today to do with food and how food's set up, and some of it will be like sort of loud chewing noises will bother me, but in a church, say lunch, that doesn't bother me because there's so much background noise it's just immediately drowned out. It's amazing. So actually, churches don't really, there's not much that's been put in place, say, in a lot of churches that have made it better for me. I've always just felt like as an individual, I've been able to sort of flourish in how churches. I mean, Christians have always been very supportive, especially in, I've been able to, be very open about my autism, which I think is part of the main benefit in the church. I've been very open from the moment I interviewed. And also because my sense of humour is I can laugh about it, and so actually say working with Mike has been really helpful because we can just like have a joke about something. Like on the phone the other day, he asked for an address for someone. So he asked for my address so that we could tell it to someone who's coming up for an L this morning. And I said, Paget Road. He went, how do you spell it? So I went, P-A-G-E-T-R-O-A-D. And then he went, yeah, I know how to spell road. And it was just like, but we're able to sort of laugh about that. And I think that, for me, is how I cope with a lot of things, is being able to laugh, just acknowledge when I've been a bit autistic or I've been a bit blunt. But also having people call me out when I have been blunt, pastorally in my preaching. You know, if I'm a bit too blunt, not as gracious as I ought to be, especially if you get me on like a secondary doctrine where I'm really passionate about that, say, take, you know, I'm Calvinistic and I'll preach predestination, but I sometimes forget some people are not a big fan of that doctrine, and so I'll be quite hard on that, but actually I need sometimes people to say, no, actually, you need to be gracious to those who have that disagreement. So I think people calling me out when I need to repent for being blunt, perhaps.
That's really helpful. I think, because I'm quite a late diagnosed autistic, no one's ever been thinking, how do you accommodate you? But I am married to the pastor who knows me quite well. So things that really help me are knowing what's going to happen. So I do not pick up what's happening automatically. So our churches, like lots of independent churches, there's no kind of set liturgy or anything, but I get a list of what's happening. I think it's in theory because I'm running a Sunday school, so I need to know when to go out. But actually, I find that really helpful. Good websites that tell you what, you know, how to find places, what to expect, that kind of thing. Maybe a few pictures of what people are wearing. Those kind of things really help. So it just lessens the unpredictability and that, you know, the 100 things that I'm worried about before I go somewhere new, those kind of things. And I think people just understanding that you find things different and not just dismissing it is really helpful. So I think maybe, I don't know. It's quite easy to say somebody, oh, you don't seem autistic, or you're probably fine, or if I ask for help to say, I expect you'll be okay, don't worry. I don't want you to tell me not to worry. I want you to tell me what's happening. And, you know, when people just answer my actual questions rather than tell me I'll be fine, those kind of things help. Just clear communication, clear understanding that I might be able in some ways, but I still don't get what's happening.
Is autism curable? If it's just the difference, what's the problem with it? Then we're talking about social interaction and communication. What's the difference between autism and somebody being introvert? Is an introvert a problem as well? How can we define this too? Thank you.
So, yeah, I think autism is not the same as being an introvert, but quite a lot of autistic people would also be quite introverted, so find their own company and being on their own, a way of resting and recovering from social things, partly because socialising is just really exhausting. I think it is really helpful to see autism primarily as a difference, but there'll be just because I think that's a more positive way to see people, and also you stop saying, here's an autistic person, we fix the autistic person, then everything's okay. Whereas you say, actually, this is a problem between autistic communication, other people communicating. We say, how can we, not just how can we make the autistic person be clearer to us, but how can we understand what they're saying? How can we listen more carefully to autistic ways of communicating? So I think that's helpful. I think, again, being an introvert, it's just how it is, isn't it? I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with that. So there'll be particular strengths with that, but also particular challenges. So I quite like being with people, though I really don't like small talk, but I do find it exhausting. So for me to be able to serve other people, I need to be wise in how much I rest. So there needs to be times when I talk to nobody, and I have 4 children, so that's, you know, not necessarily the easiest thing to do. So I need to have times when I talk to nobody so that I can then serve others. But I also need to be willing to give up that time with nobody for the sake of the gospel. And it's not easy to navigate, but it is just a different way of existing in the world and finding a way, I don't know, that uses those strengths to serve, but also acknowledges that I can't do everything.
Yeah. I mean, for years I've always had it's a problem, as it is in my head. So I'm, be it cognition or this talk about is it genetic, I don't know, I've not looked into the research. But I know that there are days that I feel more autistic, or a catchphrase from my brothers, "Oh, you've been really autistic today, Matt." As in, on a Monday, I'm sort of half autistic, and then Tuesday, you're really autistic on Tuesday. You know, I feel like there are certain days, I don't know if it's pressures or something, but in my lived experience, I feel like there are more days when those things that would trigger me, say, on a Tuesday, maybe wouldn't trigger me as much on another day. And I don't know what causes that, but perhaps it is something more deficient. But I don't know, but again, I don't know what it's like to live without autism at the same time. There is no experience I've got when I'm not interpreting that as someone with autism. And so I think there is something more, I don't know if it's genetic, I don't know what to say, but I think it's not just like, say, Tim likes apples, I don't like apples, or I think there is something definitively, qualitatively different about an autistic person. And in my experience, that can affect people differently, but also on different days to a lesser or greater extent. As it happens, I'm also an extrovert, and yet I still find social experience challenging, so I like to torture myself effectively.
I think just to add to that as well, this idea of difference, if you're not have the idea of the language of autism to explain it, then there are other words. So I was an autistic child, and quite an obviously autistic child, but without any understanding of what autism was, and when girls weren't really considered to be autistic, so I had meltdowns, but I was considered to be basically this incredibly well-behaved child who had massive outbursts of anger and nobody really understood. So I had massive sensory sensitivities with food, which was not very socially acceptable at that time, so there was lots of sitting in front of a meal and not eating it for hours, that kind of thing. Yeah, I did have weird interests. I had a nice special interest in power stations for a while, which again was a bit weird for an 11-year-old girl. And it's just, you know, but there was no language to it, so it was just a language of being strange or having to try harder. And I was probably situationally mute as well, so extreme shyness, which is still an issue now, actually, in some contexts. So I just wouldn't talk at all. And there was still language to describe that, and it's all very negative, but there's no explanation and no understanding.
Can I just ask? Ladies are often diagnosed much later on.
Yes.
So I was diagnosed at 5. I had a friend diagnosed similar age. Then I met a girl at uni who got diagnosed in her last month of A-levels, where she could have done with all of the benefit that I had, but she missed out on. Like, do you know why ladies tend to not get diagnosed? That's just a question of my own. Sorry for cutting in, everyone.
Is that okay if I go? Well, it's mostly because initially, basically, people thought that autism was something that was mostly male experience. So really, people weren't really expecting girls to be autistic. And it was just less well known about. So I, you know, often also they talk about girls maybe have special interests which are a bit more socially acceptable. I didn't manage that. That would have been handy. So they might be really interested in horses or something, and it's a bit more stereotypical, so it would be missed. Or they're better at masking, particularly when they're younger at primary school. Again, I didn't know this. I was socially very inept. But they have good friendships at primary school when it's very simple. And then it gets to teenage years, and girl friendships are very complicated and it all falls apart. So it tends to be a little bit of delay in that. So they've still got the same problems, but they're more hidden.
Have you got time for one more question?
From a teaching point of view, I've got a daughter and possibly a husband and some good friends with autism. They struggle with understanding pictorial language in the Bible, and they struggle with the uncertainties in the Bible. And is there any tips for either of those? Sorry.
Study theology, why do you think? I do like certainty. I'll be honest, the other day, even with all of the theological education I have, and knowing why Jesus responded the way he did, I was once reading a gospel account, and the disciples seemed to ask a fairly straightforward question, and Jesus did not give a fairly straightforward answer, and I got really annoyed. And I just Googled, why does Jesus not answer a question seriously? So that experience is shared, but actually learning to trust, actually, well, hey, Jesus is Jesus, he's the Son of God, I can trust him, and why he answered. But I think pictorial language, sometimes, I probably don't struggle as much with that because, say, language is probably an area where I tend to flourish. That's kind of what led me into sort of preaching a word-based ministry. But in terms of helping students, I think it's trying to break it down often to, like, equations. I was a teacher for a while, two very autistic, far, I would say, more affected than I am by their autism, a bit more negatively. I don't know if that's the correct phrase. I'm not nervous now that Lizzie's there. I'm just thinking of the correct term. But I had two students who they could not grasp the Trinity. How can God be three in one? And I was trying to explain to them, look, all you need to know for the exam is these three statements. There's one God, God is three persons, each person is God. And no matter how much I said, that's all you need to write. You know, you don't need to understand how it works. You don't need to understand the mechanics. You just need to know in that exam, just say those three statements and you'll be fine. But because they couldn't grasp how, they just refused to answer that question whenever it came up. And I said, you know, there are theologians who've spent their entire lives trying to grapple with the how. You're not going to be able to in this moment, but I'd encourage you to do it. But I think it's trying to break it down to those simple statements, and that would be my way, like finding the simplest way to explain those complicated things.
Yeah, it's really helpful. I think with pictorial language, I also teach Sunday school, and quite a lot of children who struggle with inference. So just break it down. So I did the kind of Isaiah vineyard picture, and we just took a lot of time saying what is happening here and then how does each bit match, and really breaking it down step by step so they could see it. So, and often it's also a maturity thing, so you'll find that they will get the pictorial language, but it might be a bit later. So maybe think about if you're teaching a much younger child, obviously in a more age-appropriate way, that they'll need a help to see what's a metaphor, what's literal, what's not. And again, I was very verbal, very able intellectually, but I still struggled with pictorial language. The flip side of this is sometimes in our family we have taking things literally mealtimes, and they're hilarious. So we just take everything literally, and it's great. So we're a 50-50 autistic household, and it makes that a lot of fun.
Brilliant. Great. We want to say a huge thank you to you guys. Thank you very much. And as we prayed at the beginning, let me close our meeting with prayer. If you want to stay and talk more to Matt and Lizzie, we'd invite you to do that. We might nudge you towards the pavement outside if the caretaker comes, but you'll understand. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged by that wonderful picture of an inclusive church where people are loved with the gifts and the variety of ways that you have made us up. We want to pray for us all that the churches represented here might become more inclusive, that folks from all backgrounds might feel welcomed and loved and accepted and supported. Where we have fallen short, forgive us. Where we need to change, give us great grace and wisdom, we pray. We want to thank you for Matt, for the way in which you've worked in his life, for the way you've brought him not just to yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have equipped him to serve in your church. We pray that he would go on from strength to strength. And we thank you too for Lizzie, for her great wisdom and understanding in this area, to take the sweep of scripture from Genesis at the beginning through to Revelation at the end and see how all of your word speaks to every part of our lives, including this aspect of autism. We thank you for that wisdom. We pray that you would use her greatly and that the church in this country would become better at loving and supporting and embracing autistic people. Father, we thank you for this evening and pray that much good would come from it. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Great. Thank you.